Good, good. Today is, in fact, part 8 in our 13-part series looking at the life of Joseph. For me, I find actually that it's flown by. It seems like just yesterday we were introducing this character who's so well known. Hopefully you have enjoyed it, but I guess more than enjoying it, I hope you've come to realise that Joseph is very much more than just about a dream coat as we look through his life and the plan that God had for him. If we were going to make Joseph as a play rather than the musical, then really today would be part of the second and final really act of the play. So you kind of start off with maybe a prologue, which is just Joseph at home and you meet his father and his brothers, and then he gets kind of shipped off to Egypt. Act one of the play is just all the turmoil in Egypt of being sold to Potiphar, and then imprisoned, and then being released from prison by the Pharaoh when he interprets the dreams. Last week, Shona would have introduced us to kind of the second and final act of the play, which is really a reintroduction of Joseph's brothers and his family into the storyline. And actually, chapters 42 through 45 in Genesis are actually very similar as we watch a kind of to-ing and fro-ing of the brothers between Canaan and Egypt. And we watch this kind of strange game almost that Joseph is playing, and we watch it unfold before our eyes. So we're kind of in the final stretch. So we're going to read from chapter 43 today, Genesis 43. So the brothers have been home. They've gone home with the sacks of money. Sacks of grain, and find money in the sacks. But the famine continues. So we'll read from Genesis chapter 43, and we'll just read straight through to the end. So, chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received the money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. There we go. Much like Shona last week, for those of you here, as I read through this passage, Joseph's actions are a bit confusing. And it took me a while to kind of process it, but actually I came to a very similar conclusion to Shona last week. In chapter 42, Joseph is in a prime position for revenge on his brothers. He's imprisoned them as spies, and he could just have them executed. He was, after all, Pharaoh's right-hand man. He would be listened to, his orders would be obeyed, and so he could actually have complete revenge on his brothers. But instead, what we see in chapter 42, at that key point that Shona talked about last week, where he actually just goes and he weeps, is, I believe, the point when Joseph forgives his brothers. So what is all this playing around about? And I think this testing that we see in chapter 43, chapter 44, and to an extent chapter 45, is actually about repentance, about trying to be reconciled to his family. And we're going to be thinking today about those three things: forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. Joseph is probing the family relationships. He's trying to discover things. He can already tell by this point that his father still seems to be finding favorites. Benjamin was nowhere to be seen on the first visit, but he's probably at this point in his 20s. It's not like he's a young boy. Jacob obviously favors Benjamin over the other brothers, certainly over Simeon. In verse 14, he says, you know, go and take Benjamin and, you know, bring back the other brother as well. Doesn't even mention his name. He's testing their honesty over the money in the sacks. And actually, he gives them the perfect opportunity and the perfect alibi in chapter 44 to get rid of Benjamin too, as they did for him. Our brother stole a silver cup, which we'll see in chapter 44. Yep, that's right, he did it. Take him away. I'm sorry, Dad, but actually, you're your favorite. He stole a cup. And the Egyptian man has taken him away, and you're not going to see him ever again. Perfect opportunity for them to do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph. And so I think what Joseph is doing here is he's trying to establish his brother's repentance, because without repentance, there can be no reconciliation. He's also showing his own repentance, not deliberately lording it over them as he did as a child, not rubbing it in as much as he could have done. Even though he's now rightfully in a position of authority over them, he gives them the opportunity to come and eat at his house. He treats them well. Because reconciliation requires forgiveness on the part of the victim and repentance on the part of the sinner. And all too often in the church, we get ourselves into a massive muddle about forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. We've actually made a mess of our relationships, and we've lost, certainly in this country, our integrity within society. At the very core of what the church is about, it's supposed to be a place that is known by its members' love for each other. Jesus says, you know, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And yet what we find frequently is that we've got churches that are rife with unforgiveness, with unrepentance, with cliques and complaining and gossip. And so today I want us to think about what these three things mean. And as a helping hand, I want to first highlight some things that they're not. And I've divided them into handy groups. So we're going to start with the five foolish falsehoods of forgiveness. So forgiveness is this process whereby we have been sinned against. And what does it look like? And actually, forgiveness is something that happens in the world. We see what people talk about. And the first thing we quite often hear is this phrase, forgive and forget. That the holy thing that we should do is that we should forgive someone their sin and then act like it never happened. But actually, forgive and forget is not something you will find in the Bible. It's not a phrase that's there. You will apparently find it in Shakespeare. But as we know, he didn't write the Bible. That was a good deal later. We are, yes, definitely encouraged, commanded to forgive those who sin against us. But forgiveness is not about forgetting. Because actually, our own experience tells us that particularly when something bad has happened to us, it's very hard to forget. Even if we forgive, it's not like we can wipe our memories clean. And what happens is people get trapped because they think to themselves, obviously, I haven't forgiven this person because I keep remembering it. Obviously, I can't forgive them because it just keeps coming back. And so we get wrapped up in this, in our own cycle of guilt and shame because we think we haven't forgiven someone because we can't forget what they did. That is a foolish falsehood. It is a lie. The second thing is that forgiveness is not reconciliation. We're going to talk about reconciliation a bit later on. But it's important to say that forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Just because you have forgiven someone, it does not mean that you have to be reconciled to them. It does not fix the relationship. It does not make everything okay between the two of you. That would be reconciliation, and forgiveness is but one step in the process of reconciliation. And we'll come back to what reconciliation is in a little bit. Third foolish falsehood of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not usually a one-time event. Given point one, that forgive does not mean forget, it's surprising to think that actually, is it so surprising to think that actually forgiveness is not just a one-time action? In fact, in my experience, forgiveness is something that we have to recall and restate to ourselves and to God. It's a process that takes time, depending on the nature of the offense. And forgiveness starts actually with a conscious decision to forgive. It does not begin with feeling like it. It does not begin with the other person deserving it. It begins with our decision that we make before God that we're going to forgive them. Sometimes it just simply starts with us saying, God, I forgive X, Bob, for sinning against me by this, this, and this. But it may be that actually we have to repeat those words every time we think about the situation because we're struggling with it, because it's difficult, because it's not a one-time thing. But I think what we'll find is that over time, the decision that we make in our head and the words that we declare before God will gradually become an increasing reality in our hearts. But it's not a one-time event. It's not something that's just going to happen just like that for so many of us and for many of the situations we find ourselves in. Fourthly, forgiveness is not a denial or an approval or a diminishment of sin that is against us. We're not forgetting, but neither are we suggesting in any way that what the person did was not sinful. I think that we know this in our heads, but often our mouths betray our hearts. I'm sorry, someone says to us. Doesn't matter, we reply. Yes, it does. It does matter. It is important. Sin is important. We should not, we cannot diminish the effect of sin on our world. It doesn't matter is a lie. The correct response is, I forgive you. But we hate saying it. We hate saying it because Satan hates to hear it. We hate saying it because it makes us uncomfortable. Because the world places certain assumptions and implications on the word forgive. So let's say it more. Let's say it louder. Let's say it to our non-Christian friends. Let's say it to our work colleagues when they apologize. Let's not diminish what they've done, but let's forgive them and show them the power of forgiveness. Fifthly, withholding forgiveness is not a punishment. I think it's probably one of the most foolish and yet one of the most pervasive falsehoods about forgiveness. That somehow, if I don't forgive you, I'm hurting you. But actually, at that point, not only am I not hurting you, but I'm actually hurting myself. I'm actually falling into sin myself. Shona touched a bit on this last week. Unforgiveness is a massive problem in our society. It binds us up, not them. It ties us down. Unforgiveness sits in us like a poison that begins to seep through the rest of our lives. Unforgiveness is at the root of bitterness. It festers inside of us. And then it starts to seep into our other relationships. Unforgiveness leads to bitterness. Bitterness leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. And as we all know, hate leads to the dark side. Worse still, joking aside, that was a joke. You can laugh later. Because unforgiveness itself is a sin, what we end up in is a vicious cycle of not only unforgiveness, but unrepentance. I was seeing this in my workplace just in the last couple of weeks. If you work in a secular workplace, I challenge you, take a look at some of the relationships that go on around you. See how often you hear the words, I'm sorry, come up. If they do, it's rarely an actual apology. I can pretty much guarantee you will never hear the words, I forgive you. What you will see is people who have a remarkable recall of events of even years ago when so-and-so did such and such, and isn't that just typical of them, and isn't it just happening again now? Unforgiveness heaped on unrepentance, heaped on unforgiveness, heaped on unrepentance over and over and over and over again. Refusing to forgive someone is a sin. It will hurt you. Don't do it. We said the Lord's Prayer earlier, and earlier this year we spoke about the Lord's Prayer, and the passage in Matthew it talks about when he gives the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus says to his disciples is, if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. If that's not a good reason to bring forgiveness to people, I don't know what is. Ah, but Ben, I hear you say, they started it. They probably did. But that's not the point. I have two small children who are very keenly aware of who started it. And often what I have to say is, I don't care who started it, I'm finishing it. And God does exactly the same with us. In fact, he did it 2,000 years ago on a cross, when Jesus said, it is finished. Doesn't matter who started it, God finishes it. But they don't deserve it. Well, no, they don't. But then, neither do you, when God forgave your sin. Let's not become like the debtor in the parable who was forgiven an enormous sum of money and then chased after his own debtor and put him into prison for a tiny amount. Someone should be punished, you might say. Yes. And they were. Jesus took the punishment for their sin as well as yours. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was mocked. He was spat upon and crucified. That's enough punishment. But I don't feel like it. Of course you don't feel like forgiving someone. None of us are perfect. But don't add on more imperfection by adding unforgiveness to your own list. Ask God to help you forgive. Much like the man who talks about his belief, we should say, God, I forgive. Help now my unforgiveness. Help me to forgive. Transform my heart so that in my heart I'm able to forgive fully. So, forgiveness, one side in many ways of the coin in a sinful action. That's just five simple lies that we've been told about forgiveness. So now we have the five wrongful wrecks of repentance, because we like our alliteration today. Firstly, repentance. This is not a surprise. Repentance is not reconciliation. And it's important to start at that point. Repentance, like forgiveness, is the action of an individual, whereas reconciliation is the act of two. It takes two to tango and two to have reconciliation. Repentance is not a guarantee of reconciliation. It doesn't matter how sorry you are, it requires two people to restore a relationship, which is what reconciliation is. Secondly, repentance does not prevent a wider justice. Repentance is the right way to deal with your sin, but it does not excuse you from other things that may have happened, that may be part of it. If you've committed a crime, you still need to face criminal charges. Repentance, genuine or otherwise, is in no way a get-out-of-jail-free card. So let's be very clear. If someone comes to you to confess and to show repentance and a crime has been committed, then it does need to be reported. Ideally, actually, the perpetrator will say, I have done this, I am truly sorry, and as a sign of my repentance, I'm going to go and turn myself in. The church has a ragged reputation for this. You just need to read the media. Almost it seems like every other month to see a cover-up by the church. And it's shameful. Because as a church, yes, we want to call people to repentance. But that doesn't mean that what they've done should not have the wider consequences. That people should not actually be punished by the secular authorities for the crimes they commit. Thirdly, repentance has no big buts. I'm sorry, but is not an apology. It's an excuse. And excuses are not repentance. They are blame shifting. I'm sorry, but is shifting the blame. It might be, I'm sorry, but that's just the way I am. I'm sorry, but I had a really hard week. We shift the blame to a circumstance. Sometimes it's, I'm sorry, but you did this. And it just made me so angry. And so we shift the blame to the other person. Any way you put it, I'm sorry, but is not genuine repentance. It's an attempt to achieve reconciliation without repentance. I think we need to be very specific when it comes to repentance. I think we actually need to not just say, I'm sorry. I think we actually need to name our sin. I'm sorry that I did this. I'm sorry that I did that. With no clauses, no addendums, not even necessarily an expectation of response, but a repentance that is saying, I'm genuinely sorry that this thing has happened, and I have done this thing, and I'm admitting, confessing that I did it, that I am sorry, that I recognize that it is a sinful thing that I have done. No buts, no excuses, no blame shifting. Fourthly, repentance is not remote. Please don't try and repent by text message. 140 characters is probably not quite going to cut it. Best way to go to someone and to repent is face to face. Possibly with a cup of coffee between you. Maybe a pint of beer. But so that they can look you in the eye and know that you're genuine. Know that you mean it. Know that actually you have repented, you have changed, you have turned from the action. If face-to-face is not going to happen, which some situations it's not possible, then try and do it by phone where they can hear the tone of your voice. Or Skype, I suppose. And then really, if that's really not going to happen, then I would suggest you go for handwriting a letter before you send an email. A bunch of flowers or a novelty greetings card with "I'm sorry" on the front doesn't cut it, as far as I'm concerned. And the fifth wrongful wreck of repentance is actually repentance starts before God. We live in a world that is so caught up in whether or not other people get hurt. I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't impinge on someone else's rights. No one got hurt, so everything is okay. But actually, our repentance begins before God. One of the most striking passages in the Bible on this fact is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David writes as his repentance for committing adultery with Bathsheba. And what does he say? Let me find it, and I'll tell you what he says. The beginning of Psalm 51. And this is almost shocking. Psalm 51, starting at verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And then listen to this. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Pretty sure there are a whole lot of other people involved in that story. Bathsheba and Uriah and a whole lot of other people that David lied to. And yet David says, "Against you only have I sinned." That's not because he hadn't sinned against other people, but it's because primarily the first point of sin is that we actually have broken our relationship with God. And so our repentance should begin before God. We should be confessing and repenting before God, and then through that be confessing and repenting again before the person that we have sinned against. So we have forgiveness, we have reconciliation, we have repentance. And between the two of these things, we then hopefully lead to a process of reconciliation. Excuse me, let me find my other quote. "It takes one sinner to repent and one victim to forgive, but it takes both to reconcile. Therefore, unless there is both repentance by the sinner and forgiveness by the victim, reconciliation cannot occur, which means the relationship remains continually broken until reconciliation does occur. Forgiveness is the beginning of potential reconciliation, but it is not in and of itself reconciliation. The trust that reconciliation requires is gained slowly and lost quickly." It's a process. It requires forgiveness and repentance. And through that, we can seek reconciliation by which the relationship is restored. When we get to the end of Genesis, in chapter 50, by this point, Jacob and Joseph's brothers have been in Egypt 17 years. And Jacob dies, and he blesses his children and everything. And the first thing that happens after Jacob dies is the brothers are afraid that Joseph will take his revenge upon them. 17 years they've lived from the benefit of what God has done through Joseph and how God has saved them from famine, and yet they still do not trust that Joseph has forgiven them. They still don't believe that he's done that. And he says to them, he says in chapter 50, he says, "You don't get it. You did something that was wrong, but God has actually worked through it to rescue his people. And he has forgiven them. And yet they've managed to live with that pent up inside them for all that time, because actually reconciliation was never fully complete. Possibly the key passage when we think about reconciliation within the church is a passage in Matthew 18. I'm going to use that, I'll read it to you, and then we're going to use it as a reference just for some questions that we can ask ourselves that will hopefully help us with reconciliation. Matthew 18, starting at verse 15 through 20, it says this: "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And then following that passage is the parable of the unforgiving servant. So here we have a framework for how we should deal with these conflicts. And let's be honest, they come up quite a lot, because people are imperfect, and some of them are frankly annoying and should know better. And we end up in a situation where we think, oh my goodness, I have sinned against someone. Or where we feel aggrieved and we feel that someone has betrayed our trust or in some way sinned against us. And so we need to have a process by which, having dealt with maybe the forgiveness and the repentance, we can then see reconciliation move forward. And so I want to offer some questions. You may already be thinking about someone. If I've caught you in the act, don't change it to another person, because that person is probably the one that you maybe need to go and have a chat with at some point over a nice cup of coffee. So question number one, very simply, are you both Christians? Okay, this passage here is actually about, it says, if a brother sins against you, it's about dealing with conflict within the body, okay? Dealing with conflict out with the body, in some ways, it plays by different rules, because actually people who are not Christians have not necessarily signed up to many of the things that we would suggest are either godly or sinful behavior. But within the body, I think this is a good framework. So are you both Christians? Very simple. The second one is, did someone sin? It's amazing how often what you find is people get into a big quandary with their relationships over something that wasn't even sinful. It was just a bit annoying, because they happen to do a certain thing that rubs us up the wrong way. Because they laugh in a particular way. Or because they happen to say things in a way that annoys us. Or because they said something and we thought they meant something about us. And actually they've done nothing sinful. And so, you know, we need to start actually and be very honest with ourselves. Did the person actually sin? Not by what we think they meant by what they said, but what they said or what they did. And not by what someone else tells me that they did or that they said, but actually what they did do and what they did say. Because we're very good at filtering layer upon layer of Chinese whisper over someone's actions and over someone's words. So are we actually dealing with sin here? A very important question. Question number three. Are you talking about them, or are you talking to them first? Because very often our first reaction is to talk about someone and not talk to them. The Bible's very clear about what that is. It's called gossip. And it doesn't have very many nice things to say about gossip. If someone sins against you, what does it say? It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So make a meeting, put it in your diary, go and have a coffee or a cup of tea, maybe a biscuit, and talk it out and find out Did someone sin? Find out what actually happened and deal with it from there. And if even if you know that someone's done something, that's not an excuse. Don't talk about them, talk to them. Now, in some situations, I will entirely agree, in certain situations, you wouldn't necessarily want to be in the same room as someone. I think it's a very different situation where you're talking about someone who has either emotionally or physically abused you. Don't go and sit in a room on your own with them. That's not what I think this means at all. But we actually have a real problem within the church as a whole of this thing happened. Would you pray for us? Oh, I'm so sorry. Tell me all about it. No, don't tell them all about it. Yes, ask for prayer. Yes, get support. Yes, be accountable to people. But let's not gossip about others when they sin against us. Fourth question, can you reconcile simply and privately? Because so often what we do is actually we don't do this. We make it a massive thing. Kids are great for this. Again, great example of, you know, something happens, what do? You don't sort it out between you. You go and talk to mummy or daddy or both, usually one after the other. Can you reconcile simply and privately? And I think that's what, I mean, that's what we should be encouraging our children to do. That's not easy, but definitely we should be encouraging each other. If someone sins against you, go and sort it out simply and privately. Because if you don't, then it's just going to escalate. And then we end up in that position of unforgiveness and unrepentance and bitterness, and we don't want to go there. If you can't, question number five, if you can't reconcile this simply and privately, then what godly, neutral mediators can help? Not getting your friends round to gang up on someone. It's not bringing two or three friends round so that one of them can hold them down and you can kick them while the other one is a neutral witness who said he was never there and never saw it. That's not what it's talking about. Godly, neutral mediators who will help the two of you resolve this situation. There's a great proverb. Proverbs 18:7. It's one of these gems where you just think, oh, I never noticed that before. How wise is that? Proverbs 18:7 says, get the right one. Not 18:7. Oh, 18:7 is a good one, but that's not the right one. See, it's one of those where I checked it this morning, and it was in the right place when I had it this morning, and then it moved. Sorry, 18:17. 18:7 is good, I'd recommend that. 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. First person to talk, it's quite often the guilty party because they want to get in there first and lay out their excuses. And it seems like they did no wrong until the other person comes in and examines him. If you can't resolve something simply and privately, then bring in somebody who you both trust, who you both recognize as a godly person, and who you recognize will be able to talk through the situation with you. Bring those two or three people so that you can reconcile this and you can deal with this in a way that is godly, that actually is honouring to both of you and not exposing either of you. Question number six, has the conflict escalated to a formal process? This shouldn't happen all that often. As a member of the church leadership team, I don't particularly want to ever be in a situation where I'm having to sit down formally with two people because one of them says that the other one has sinned in some way and is unrepentant. Don't want to be in that situation. Hope I'm never in that situation. But sometimes you have to be honest and you have to say, look, this is not working. We've tried to sort it out between ourselves. We've tried to bring in some of our godly, neutral mediators. Not our friends to back us up, but actually people who will be honest with us. And it's just not working. And at that point, we have to be honest and say, look, it is not working. What we need to do is actually we need to sort this out from a church point of view. At which point, there is a formal process to go through. And the last question, again, is another hard one. Is it just time to part ways? Just like Joseph's brothers, sometimes genuine forgiveness and genuine repentance does not need to lead to reconciliation. Sometimes that's just the way it is. The a relationship isn't fully restored to where it was before. And we just have to say, okay, bless you. I recognize that we're still having issues here in terms of how we trust each other and how we relate to each other. And I know that you've forgiven me. And you know that I've repented. But actually, it's time to part ways. And that's a really hard thing to do. And we don't like doing that because it sounds like giving up. But I think we need to be honest. And I think, you know, Joseph's brothers were at that point. I think they knew that they'd repented. And I hope that they understood that Joseph had forgiven them. And I'm convinced that Joseph had forgiven them. But actually they were unable to bring that reconciliation about. And at that point, it was just time to say, well, bless you. Let's both be blessed. And recognize that it's time to part company. In some sense, not necessarily that one of you has got to leave, but just that recognizing the relationship is never going to be the same again. So forgiveness, repentance and reconciliation, a difficult triangle. And we've looked at some of the things that forgiveness is not. I think forgiveness is particularly badly represented in our world as to how we should do it. We've looked at repentance, which is so often done badly and very rarely done in the secular world. And we've looked at reconciliation, and I hope that some of these questions are questions that were able to help you restore relationships that are broken already with other people that you know. Relationships are never easy. People can be downright nasty sometimes. And a lot of the time, they're just idiots who do stupid things without thinking. And sometimes we jump to conclusions because of our own worries and insecurities and problems, and we hear someone say something and we think that what they meant is something to do with us. And so we jump to a conclusion and we assume, and then the relationship breaks down because we don't want to talk about it. But the thing is that the whole point of being the family of God is that we do talk about it and we are open and we do recognize that it's not always perfect and that we screw it up. And sometimes we just need to be honest with people and we need to go to them and say, I screwed up and I'm really sorry. And actually, I said something. Maybe they weren't even in the room and they don't know anything about it. But we need to go and say, look, I'm really sorry. I realized that I was chatting with one of my friends at work the other day. And we were talking about this thing, and it made me think of you, and I said this thing about you that just wasn't nice and wasn't true. That's a hard one, isn't it? And sometimes, actually, we need to go to someone who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't repented. Sometimes they may not even know that they've done it, and we need to go to them and say, do you realize that you have done this? I just want to say that I forgive you. And leave it at that. The example of Christ is that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He opened the way for reconciliation without ever knowing whether or not we would take him up on it and repent and be reconciled with God. And in many ways, that should be our example, to offer forgiveness even when it's not asked for, to offer repentance even when it's not being demanded of us, to live the higher life, the life of grace, rather than a life that's bound up in justice and whether or not people deserve things or ask for things. In a minute, the band are going to come up and the ministry team will hopefully come forward. If there's someone here today that you have a problem with, then don't go and get ministry first, unless you're being really vague. But maybe go and make a time with them first to deal with it simply and privately. But maybe there's situations where actually you realize that in the past where you've not forgiven someone and you need to. Then come and get some prayer. It's amazing the stories you'll hear of how people's lives are changed when they choose to forgive and they choose to let go of people who have sinned against them. And they have bound themselves up and found themselves, sometimes even physically, having problems because they're just bound up with the bitterness and the anger. So come and get that dealt with today and find the release, emotional, spiritual, and physical, from the effects of unforgiveness and bitterness. And be amazed at what God can do in our lives. Be amazed at how much one small prayer will make a difference. I was chatting to a friend just this week who blew me away with what he said. It was a few years ago, I'd interviewed him for Invest. When you're on Invest, you have to do an interview and you have to say, you have to ask, speak to non-Christians and ask them some questions. And he said to me, we did that interview a few years ago. And, that I'm not really a churchy person. I used to go to church, but had a bit of a falling out with the church. He said, it's not that I hate God, I just don't really get on with the institution, so I'm not really a Christian or anything. And then he said, but you know what? When I was having relationship problems, you prayed for me, and now I'm getting married. When I was having physical problems, you prayed for me, and now I am well. And then he asked for me to pray for him for some financial problems that he's having. Now, I've got to be honest here. I didn't pray an awful lot for that guy. And I think he probably made connections that I would never have made. But he was able to look back over the last few years and say, you know what? These things have happened. You said that you would pray about this thing and the situation changed. And so I want to say today that if you've got a situation and you don't know how to deal with it, if it's to do with needing to repent or needing to forgive, needing to approach someone who does your head in, then even just a small prayer can make a big difference. So come and get prayed for, get some ministry, and let's get rid of some of these problems so that we can move forward as a church, so that when people look at our church, they say, those people are Jesus people. Look at how they love one another. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the example of Joseph. I thank you that he was able to forgive his brothers who had done such a horrific thing to him and who didn't deserve his forgiveness and could easily have been punished for what they did. And yet he chose to forgive them. And he chose to see if they were repentant, and he sought the path of reconciliation. And I want to pray today, Lord, that we would seek that path. That we would look at our relationship with you and say, God, you have forgiven me so much. And I am so blessed by the reconciled relationship I have with you. Let me bless others by forgiving them and seeking reconciliation with them. And crying out for you to have mercy upon them, Lord. And for them to seek you in repentance. And Lord, we come today not because we have it sorted, not because we don't have these problems, but because that we do. And we know that we need you. We know that we need to repent before you of our sins. And we need to restore our relationship with you and with others. So come, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to make the first move to rebuild relationships, to show Christly love to others. And so let him be glorified when we acknowledge not only what we have done, but what you have done. And when we truly understand that it was finished 2,000 years ago, and that through Christ and through all that he gives to us and brings to us, and as he lives in us, we can live and love as he did. And let us be a church, Lord, that is marked by its love for each other. A love that flows out into the world. Let us be a church where the words, "I am sorry," are genuine. And where "I forgive you" is quick. Let's be a church that is marked not by relationships that are broken and fractured, but by relationships that are strong and secure. So that when others look at our church, they don't see similarities with their workplace or their school, but they see something that is markedly different. In Jesus' name, amen.